I would do the same thing, so I'm in the same category as Pastor Mike. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to turn on the mic here. Is that good sound-wise? I'm blessed to be able to look at a very famous passage in Scripture today from 1 Samuel 17. And we did get the first half of this last week, so we're going to complete 1 Samuel 17 today. Before we begin, bow your heads with me, please. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true, and which is the only anchor we can tie our lives to. Help us to learn from this passage of Scripture today what your Spirit desires us to learn. Give us ears to hear and an open heart to receive what your Spirit wills for us today so that we can live more faithful to you in the coming week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 The title of the message this morning is kind of an obvious one. It's Slaying the Giant. And we'll have Larry read 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 through 58.
David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to it. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took a staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you came at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistines moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." Bless thee for all. Yeah, that's all I
need. Thank you, Larry. So this is one of the classic stories from Scripture. It's one of the stories of the Bible everybody knows. It's one of the stories that you saw on the felt board when you were in Sunday school as a young child. It's also a VeggieTales episode, I remember, with the girls. Several books and movies and all kinds of things have been written about it in culture. So this story is almost known to the whole Western world, and I would argue probably across the world. It permeates culture. And in the modern use, the phrase David and Goliath is taken on a secular meaning as well, denoting an underdog situation where a contest is between a smaller, weaker individual who faces a bigger, much more powerful, stronger adversary. David is the underdog, the little guy with the huge heart. He has no chance in the world's eyes, but that doesn't matter to David. Goliath is the giant, the colossus, the overconfident bully who knows that nobody is bigger and nobody is badder than him. So the world knows about David and Goliath. But what is the essence of this biblical text? Sometimes in Scripture, when something's familiar, and they use a term, familiarity breeds contempt. But in this case, sometimes familiarity breeds kind of a superficial look at a Scripture. We want to look a little bit deeper this morning at the passage. In addition, I'd also like to look at some interesting details in the story that I hadn't thought deeply about. So what is God trying to display and to teach humankind in this story of David and Goliath, this story of an undersized young man fighting a giant? What is the role that this story has in the redemptive history of man and overall? So last week we got the first half of the story from Joe. This week we're going to finish it. Let's look at four critical concepts or four concepts in this passage that we can learn, I think, a deeper sense of what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. Number one, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Number two, God chooses the weak to shame the strong. Number three, no experiences in our lives are wasted. And finally, God's name is not to be dishonored.
Amen.
First, the battle is the Lord's. Yes, David is the visible presence here. David is the one who ran to fight Goliath. David is the one who slung the stone. But why is David so brave? It's because he knows the battle is the Lord's. David's faith in God is really the game changer here. Commentator David Guzik writes this about the conflict. He says, "If it hadn't been established before, it's certainly settled now. This is not a fair fight. It isn't Goliath and his armor bearer against David. It's Goliath and his armor bearer bearer against David and the Lord God of Israel. Amen. The battle is over. Anyone with any spiritual understanding could finish the story from here. Now, even though Joe mentioned this last week, it's worth repeating. Commentator William Blakely writes this about David's great faith, which was his true strength. He writes, "Everyone else thought Goliath is so big, I can't beat him. But David thought Goliath is so big, I can't miss." A man of less faith might have been too nervous to take the proper aim. Listen to David's confidence in God in verses 46 and 47, which Larry just read. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So let's remember who we're dealing with here in the person of David. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. When Samuel went to Jesse's place to find the next king of Israel after Saul, Jesse didn't even bring out David to meet him. Remember in Samuel 16, 10 through 13, which we studied recently, what is said. It says, "Jesse had seven sons passed before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' And he said, 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered. 'He is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David."
Amen.
And let me repeat what God said in 1 Samuel 16:7. "The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Amen.
And in Antioch, Paul preached the following about David in Acts 13:22, and he was quoting from 1 Samuel and from the Psalms. Paul says, or the verse says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him," that is David, "'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' This young man is God's king because of his heart, and this young man is God's champion because of his heart. Remember, and I've heard this said multiple times, it's not the size of our faith that's important, but the object of our faith. David's faith was truly in the living God. The next thing I want to emphasize this morning is God's use of the weak in redemptive history. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul writes the following, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." As we heard last week, Goliath was said to be over 9.5 feet tall. Now, scholars debate his actual height because the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, differ. And I believe the differences of opinion are probably in the length of what a cubit is. Okay? The cubit was thought to be from the elbow to the end of the fingers. Regardless, Bible scholars say he could have been anywhere from 6 feet 9 inches to over 10 feet tall. Regardless, he was huge. That's the point. The scripture says he was wearing over 125 pounds of armor mail. He carried a huge spear with an oversized spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. Over his shoulder, he had a bronze javelin, and strapped to his side, he wore a mighty sword. And to make matters even worse, and we forget this, he had an armor bearer with him, in front of him. So Goliath was a fully loaded fighting machine, without a doubt. Now, as a physician, and this is, if you'll indulge me for just a second, I thought it was interesting that there was a scientific paper written about Goliath in the medical literature. This doesn't happen very often. They don't write about biblical things in the medical literature. But in Queen's University in Belfast, Northern Ireland, There was a paper written by physicians that concluded that Goliath must have had a pituitary tumor that caused over expression of growth hormone, and therefore he had what's called gigantism. And they even went into his family tree, and they had an organ. If you know the genetic, the way that's all laid out, they had his sons and all this lineup that you would see typically in the medical literature. So I thought it was neat that these folks gave credence to the biblical documentation of Goliath. So they thought that he had gigantism, which would basically give you so much growth hormone before your growth plates close that you could be enormous. And that's what happened. They would also give you a very large head. And if many of you may remember Andre the Giant, if you're at least my age or older, he was a professional wrestler from the 1970s and 80s and an actor. He was 7'4" and over 500 pounds, and he had gigantism. So I say that because, here again, there's scientific evidence. We don't need it, but to back up what's in Scripture. David, on the other hand, was a young man, likely of average size, like me. And this day, he's been told the following as he approaches Goliath. These are some of the things David was told by those around him, and I'll paraphrase. David's brother Eliab tells him, "You're a pain, get out of here." Saul tells him, "You're too young and you have no experience." And Goliath taunts, "You're puny and you're weak." Not very encouraging. I'm sure we've all had days like that. He's an undersized shepherd boy with no armor, no spear, and no sword. His brother despises him, and no one at all, thinks he has a chance in this fight. But here again, David holds the ultimate trump card because he has the God of Israel on his side.
Amen.
Now, Saul, the king of Israel, had no interest in facing the giant. That's pretty clear. So when David says he will fight the giant, Saul is more than obliged to give him his armor and his sword. David tries it on and realizes he can't operate in this gear. The sword was not his weapon. He didn't fight with a sword. And in reality, could he really go toe-to-toe with this monster, sword on sword? No, of course not. David was wise in the Lord, however, and the battle plan was constructed knowing that God was his strength. And David knew that God had equipped him and prepared him. We can learn this from David. We need to work like it depends on us, but know that everything really depends on God. Charles Spurgeon preached the following about the combination of our actions and God's power and what really happens. He says, "Work for God with all your might as if you did it all. But then always remember that it is God which worketh in you both to do will and to do of his good pleasure." How is it that the Philistine to be killed? By God, says one. True, but not without David. By David, says another. Yes, but not without God. Put the Lord on the march with David, and you put the Philistines into untimely graves. When Amen. David moves to the fight, God being with him, off comes Goliath's head. I want to briefly digress to look again at some interesting facts about this encounter. David selected 5 stones from the riverbed and put them in his bag. One interesting question that often people ask is, why did he have 5 stones? Was he afraid he'd miss and need another shot? Well, we don't know for certain, but most commentators think not likely. Some think that because Goliath had 4 sons, as discussed in 2 Samuel 21, verse 22, he likely thought he may need 4 stones at some point, even now or later, when Goliath's boys heard that their father had been struck down. But we really don't know. David's sling is interesting. It likely was a leather pouch with a leather rope attached to a shepherd's staff. Experts say that the stone in the hands of an experienced slinger could reach 100 miles an hour. That's a 3 to 4 inch rock traveling the speed of a major league pitcher's fastball. Interesting side note here as well, the Israeli Defense Forces have a missile system named David's Sling. The Israeli military really knows how to name things, don't they? Men trained with slings were not unheard of in Israel. In Judges 20, verses 15 and 16, we read about an elite group of sling warriors. It says, at once the Benjaminites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's pretty good.
Amen.
Now, verse 50 indicates that David killed him without a sword in his hand. It says that. Then verse 51 suggests that David took Goliath's sword and killed him. Is this a contradiction, or did David kill Goliath twice? Of course not. He didn't kill him twice. Verses 50 and 51 are just repeating the fact that David killed Goliath. In verse 50, the Hebrew word for killed is hiphol, or to deal a mortal blow. That's the stone shot. In verse 51, the Hebrew word for killed is poel, which means to make death certain and immediate. That's the sword. So once again, I bring this up because critics will often say the Bible contradicts itself. But if you know the Hebrew, it's just a repeating with different words of the same thing, that David struck the giant with a stone and David removed his head. Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament commentator, nicely sums up the themes of this battle this way. What matters most is not whether you have the best weapons, but whether you have the real God. In fact, your inadequacy may be precisely your qualification for serving God. For his strength shines most brightly behind the foreground of your weaknesses.
Amen.
So David's story is all about the heart. Next, let's look at how God prepared David for this fight. Unbeknownst to everyone but David, David had been preparing for this battle all the while he was tending his livestock with his family in the field. We read the following in verses 34 through 37. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." This is generally God's pattern for preparation. He calls us to be faithful right where we are, and then he uses our talents to accomplish greater things because of his power. If David ran scared from the lion or the bear in the field, he wouldn't have been ready to fight Goliath now, would he? But he was faithful then, so he is faithful now. As a shepherd facing lions and bears, David had no idea he was being trained to fight a giant. In the midst of our preparation, we rarely see how God can use it. Yet now, David can look back and know that the same God who delivered him in the past will also deliver him now. David knew that God's help in the past is a foreshadowing of help in the future. So David's essentially thinking, by the providence of the Lord, I killed a lion and I killed a bear already, so this Philistine may be no different. And the bear that David would have fought was most likely a Syrian brown bear. I had an interest in that because I had no idea there were that many bears there. These animals would weigh up to 500 pounds, and they would be up to 5 feet in length. So essentially, this is a small brown or grizzly bear that we see in North America. And we all know what a lion looks like, so we don't need to have a discussion about that. David says that he seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Now, that's a sentence you'll never hear coming out of my mouth. Charles Spurgeon once preached this about David in this setting. David used an argument in which no flaw can be found. He said, "The case of this Philistine is a parallel one to that of the lion. If I act in the same manner by faith in God with this giant as I did with the lion, God is the same, and therefore the result could be the same. Such and such was my past difficulty, and my present trouble is of the same order. In that past trial, I rested upon God and acted in a right way, and he delivered me. Therefore, if I trust in God still and do as I did before, he is the same as ever, and I shall triumph yet again.
Amen.
For us, we need to see our situations that we are in, our jobs, a missions trip, our trials, a crisis, our illnesses, as from God, and He can use them to build our faith. This principle can also be seen in non-believers who are converted to God as their previous training is used for their new faith or their new life of faith for God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul is an amazing example of this preparation for somebody that nobody would have expected at the time. He was a learned man. He sat under a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He earned what's the equivalent of today of 2 advanced degrees. He knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He was well-versed in philosophy and literature, as he displayed when he was on Mars Hill debating with philosophers, and he even quoted 2 of the Greek philosophers that they were aware of. His past training as a Pharisee was combined with his amazing one-on-one training with Jesus after his conversion in Arabia, after his conversion to produce the Apostle Paul. His Pharisaical training was brought into conformity to Christ, and God used it. And in the last 50 years in the United States, one famous example that we know about of secular training turned to the work of the Lord is Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was the special counsel to President Nixon and was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was one of the masterminds behind Watergate, and he was convicted and spent time in prison. But he came to faith in 1973 and since then founded Prison Fellowship International, wrote dozens of books, has spoken all over the world about the Christian faith, and founded a ministry focused on Christian worldview. Essentially, although the first 42 years of his life were focused on himself and non-godly pursuits, his schooling, his legal training, his political experience, and even his time in prison were used after his conversion by God to advance his kingdom until Colson's death. The point is that when God calls someone into service, his or her training up to that point can be used for God's glory.
Amen.
And let's remember what the book of James says about our training as Christians in James 1, verses 2 through 4. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Our trials test our faith and produce perseverance, and perseverance leads to maturity and completeness. James tells us that when we are complete, we will lack nothing. What an amazing way to see trials, and I know for myself I have a long way to go to see all trials in this way. All those years, though, in the fields tending sheep must have seemed like tiresome, mundane, and uninspiring work. Then, having to fend off wild beasts like bears and lions to save sheep may have seemed like a way too dangerous thing to do and not worth a sheep. But not for David. This was training ground for slaying a giant. And finally, one of the most wonderful things about David in this story is that he is driven for a passion for the honor of God. Dale Ralph Davis puts David's thought process this way: Yahweh's reputation is at stake. That matters to me. That matters enough to risk my life for it. Goliath consistently insults, ridicules, and derides during this standoff. The word in the Hebrew that's used here, harap, it appears 6 times in chapter 17. This Hebrew name or word means to deride, to mock, to taunt, or defy. Goliath taunts in verse 10 when he says, "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.'" The Israelites then claim this disrespectful behavior in verse 25 when they say, "Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel.'" So we have King Saul and all the fighting men of Israel listening to this mockery, and they do nothing. The shepherd boy shows up, and he's irate that the giant keeps dishonoring the Lord. David is truly the one who seems to be concerned about this defiance, as he says this in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And again in verse 36, David says, "Your servant," speaking to Saul, "has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." And finally, he speaks directly to Goliath in verse 45, as we heard. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied."
Amen.
So this is an amazingly admirable quality of David. He really wasn't interested in self-glory or fame for himself. He wasn't worried about living up to his future kingly status. He was offended that the Lord was being mocked and that God's covenant people were being taunted. The whole incident made David famous, but that's not why he did it. He did it for the fame and the glory of the Lord, not his own name. He wanted all the earth to know that the true God of Israel existed. This is very important for us believers in the modern age because the name of God is constantly mocked, it's constantly used in vain, and the Bible is derided constantly in public. We need to learn from David's faithful stance and be encouraged to stand up to the giants of our day. If we display the fruit of the Spirit as discussed in Galatians 5 and seek unity as a body of believers as Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17, we can show the world the true and living God. Jesus prayed for believers in this way in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message," and that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me."
Amen.
And in Luke 9:26, we read the following warning about Jesus, which is very sobering if we're ashamed. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So let's ask ourselves, how do we address mockery of God? How do we respond when someone uses the Lord's name in vain? How do we deal with blasphemous statements from non-believers? Are we offended if God's honor and glory is being mocked? Or we can ask ourselves, do we display the fruit of the Spirit? Are we one as a body of believers to show the world the power of God as Jesus prayed for? To conclude, let's look at the last paragraph of the section. We read in verses 56 through 58 the following. "Now the king said, 'Find out whose son this young man is.' As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. And David, still holding the Philistine's head, 'Whose son are you, young man?' Saul asked him. David said, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem.'" So Saul has no idea that this is the next king of Israel, but he needs to find out who he is because he's clearly the bravest man in Israel he's seen, and he must reward him. And David walks in holding Goliath's head. Saul asked him who he is, and what did David say? The modern man may have said something like this: "I'm the only one with a backbone in Israel. I'm the kid who killed the giant and saved the nation. Everybody better know my name. And where's my reward?" But not David. His simple response is priceless. He simply says, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
Amen.
Nothing but humility, because David knew that the battle is the Lord's. So in summary, the battle and the victory is God's. And God chooses the weak things of the world to show his power. Our experiences and our have purpose, and God has a plan for them. So we need to look at our lives in that way. And finally, God's name is to be protected by his people. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be strong in faith and trust in you and you alone. Teach us that David was just a man who was anointed for a special purpose, and his faith and trust in you was what made him a success. Give us the strength to face our own giants and to stand for your honor in this culture which is opposed to you in many ways. And let us always remember that the battle is the Lord's, and that we as weak people have our strength and our faith in you. We thank you for this reminder from this great story in redemptive history so that we can be encouraged to follow you, to have faith in you, to trust in you, and to know that you control all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.